Will you please turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. I've been having a hard time trying to digest it more, to take in this question of the precious work of our Savior, which is perfect, eternal, satisfying. So we come to chapter 9, the first 14 verses, dealing with our Lord is superior, His ministry is superior to all the Old Testament. In the first 10 verses of the 9th chapter, I would like to read those 9 verses if you have it with you before you. Father, we just pray that as we again open up this precious book, You'll make it very clear and very precious to us. Oh, and by the Spirit of God, enlighten our minds and warm our hearts to the truth between our Lord's ministry, His sacrifice for us, His present ministry and glory, so superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. And we pray that we may indeed again fall in love with the Savior, a complete, eternal, wonderful Savior. Make it real to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Right, Hebrews chapter 9. We come to one of those chapters that's so full of truth, it's hard to know what to give. I have to confess that when I think I've only got 2 more hours, and I'm only in the 9th chapter, and I've just given you a little wee bit of it. But you've got your Bibles, and you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and He will show Himself to you. As I again say, we take in according to our capacity. Some will get more than others. Some truth will be made more real to some and not to others. We receive, I say, according to our capacity. I'd like to read these verses. Chapter 9, where he deals with the Old Testament, ordinances, sacrifices. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the first priest went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not take him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We just stop here for a few moments. I don't know how much you've had of the in teaching of the tabernacle. Not the temple. He doesn't use the temple. The tabernacle is the one that is the shadow of the real in heaven, which God showed to Moses. And if you could figure in your mind the tabernacle, where at the beginning you have the brazen altar, where you have the sacrifices. And then only from there on, the people never went beyond the brazen altar. And the priests came through by the labor of cleansing, and they cleansed themselves with their hands and their feet, so that when they went into the holy place, they were cleansed. And only the priests could go into the holy place. Where was the table of showbread and the golden candlestick? The altar of incense. And beyond the veil into the holiest of all, only the high priest could go just once a year with blood for himself and for the people, and made an atonement for himself and for the people. So just allow me to give you a few things concerning this. It won't take very long. Look at your Bibles. The first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, first wherein was the candlestick. He's talking about the holy place where only the priest could come. And the candlestick speaks of our Lord being the light. And you notice that the Spirit of God is the oil. Our Lord, for example, in Luke chapter 4, you remember verse 18 on, when he said he went into the synagogue at Capernaum, and there was given him the book of the law for that day, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. This scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Even our Lord incarnate on earth, moved by the Spirit of God who indwelled him. And you remember in John chapter 8, he was the light of the world. And you and I, as Colossians 1 says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So you have, when you come into the holiest of, in the holy place, first of all, the candlestick. And then you have the table of showbread. Now this is a place of fellowship. It speaks of our Lord sustaining and maintaining his people. This was the place where the priests came in, ate the showbread. It's the place of fellowship. They fed and fellowship together, just like we do today. We come as God's people. We feed on the word of God, and we have fellowship together. God maintains and sustains his people. But this is in the holy place, not outside. It's in the holy place. And when you and I together come in the presence of God to the throne of grace, where our Lord is as an eternal priest, we feed on the word of God. And that word maintains us and sustains us, whatever happens in the world. And it's a place of fellowship. Day after day, you remember, we went in there. And by the way, it was there where, you remember, David got from the priest the bread from the table of showbread. You remember that? Or have you ever read Samuel? Do you remember that? 2 Samuel, excuse me. And then you have what's called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, the holiest of all, which is called the holiest of all, where in the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, where was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now about this question of the holy place, you'll notice that everything in the holy place was of gold. Speaking of the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. And the veil shut God in, shut man out. Only one man could go within the veil. That was just once a year on the day of atonement. And he had to take blood in there, sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And by the way, he never sat down. He went in there, performed the ordinance, sacrifice for himself and the people, and then came out. By the way, may I just say this? Now, our Lord, you remember, in the preceding chapters of Hebrews, our Lord went in and sat down at the right hand of God. You have it in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Four times, he went within the veil and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens. There was no chair in the holy place, in the holiest of all. High priest Aaron never sat down. Why? The work was never finished. Let's get this thing very, very clear. That on the day of atonement, though they offered sacrifice for the nation's sins for a year, nevertheless, it didn't do the job. Now, if I might suggest this, that In the kingdom, when the Lord comes, the Lord's going to provide for them a place for cleansing. I'm quoting from Zechariah, by the way, chapter 13, first verse, where it speaks of that. He has promised Israel in the future that they will be redeemed, brought to him, and they will enjoy the intimacy of fellowship, and there will be in Jerusalem a fountain for cleansing for Judah and Jerusalem. So we have here this question concerning the contents. Now we come to the verse 4, which had the golden censer. Now, remember, I was in speaking of the holy place where the priests came, and no mention here is made of the altar of incense. The altar of incense was before the veil, which shut men out, shut God in. But when he mentions it here, he speaks of the golden censer. Now, where that had reference to that, I don't know, to be honest with you. But nothing is said about the altar of incense, which was before the veil. But he speaks here of the golden censer, I take it, which Aaron swung before in worship before God, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, speaks to him. Our Lord is the bread of life. Remember, that's what he is. The man, if you want the story about them getting the manna, is in Exodus chapter 16, where they cried for bread and God sent the manna from heaven, heaven's bread, angel food, if you please. And they had in that manna that which would sustain them for 40 years in the desert, manna. And they didn't like it. We only got this manna. And when they got to the land, no more manna. God has made provision for us today to feed on heavenly bread, the word of God. This is the heavenly bread. As you have it in John chapter 6, you know, I am the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man eateth thereof shall live forever. You remember the Jews had said to Jesus in John chapter 8, our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. Yes, God gave you bread in the wilderness. But I am the living bread, which a man eats, he shall live forever. In other words, it speaks of our Lord being the living bread upon which you and I can eat. So you have here the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid abound with gold, when was the golden pot which had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of the risen Savior. Do you remember Aaron's rod? You remember there was quite a bit of trouble. If you go back to the book of Numbers, where they were considering that they were just as good as Aaron was. Why should Aaron have the privilege to go in there? We're just as good as he is. And you remember how Moses came and told them to bring their rods. And when they brought them in before God, the next morning when they went in, they picked the rods out, and Aaron's rod was budded and had flowers. Remember that? It's a picture, of course, of our risen Lord. Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant within the ark. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And this speaks, of course, of the holy character of God, the cherubim, facing the mercy seat, giving to us the joy and the fact that our God is absolutely perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. I wish in some way I could get this into your hearts, that our Lord has opened up the place for you and me to come within the veil, within the holiest of all, to the presence of God. He talks here about the veil, which shut men out and shut God in. And yet in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, he says, let us come with boldness, with confidence to the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace. He doesn't say that to just believers who are walking with him. He's talking to all believers. And if you're out of fellowship with him, he provides the grace for you to come back and have fellowship with him. And whatever I need in my life, spiritually, I can come with boldness, with confidence of the throne of grace, and there's enough grace to help in every time of need. This couldn't happen under the old. I want to see the contrast between the old and the new. The old, just one man could come in just once a year. And when can you come in? Any time, day or night. Whatever your condition, if you love the Savior, if you failed Him, come, He's got grace to forgive you. If you feel you haven't sinned, then come on and fellowship with Him. The cherubim was God and the holy character of God. And I'll tell you one thing, if you come in the presence of God, really come into the presence of God to worship and to praise Him, the Spirit of God will certainly put on your heart something you hadn't thought about, some things you hadn't done. I was telling the other night about one of the men on Dallas who was going to give up the ministry because he had lost his desire to preach the gospel. And I talked with him in quite a while. I finished up by saying about 2 o'clock in the morning, I said, listen, fellow, you better go up and tell the Lord how much you love Him. I was telling them about this last week. And the next morning when I was on the way to the chapel to speak in the chapel seminary, he just come out of a class and he met me. He said, oh, Brother Mitchell, I've had the greatest thing in my life. Greatest time I've ever had. I can hardly wait to get out now and preach the gospel. I said, well, did you tell him that you loved him? Yes, I did. As soon as he got on your knees, of course I did. I said, no, you didn't. He said, I did. I said, no, you didn't. When you got on your knees, you had what? You couldn't tell him very much how you loved him because there were some things in between that you had to get rid of. And he did some confessing first, did you not? He said, yes, that's right. I had the Spirit of God revealed to me the things that had come into my life that were not glorifying to Him. So there was a time of repentance, time of confession. And he was cleansed from all unrighteousness, forgiven every sin, brought into fellowship with God. Then he had a wonderful time with God and he didn't go to bed. And I said to him, I sent you to bed at 2 o'clock this morning. I haven't been in bed yet. I've had such a wonderful time. Well, I said, you keep on telling God how much you love Him. By the way, do you ever tell Him that? Don't tell me, well, Brother Mitchell, the Lord knows that I love Him. Well, you better tell Him. Everybody knows that I love Mary Mitchell, but I keep telling her just the same. Do you mean she hasn't believed that in nearly 60 years? Yeah, but I keep on telling her. And believe me, she tells me too. It's a personal thing. A wonderful, wonderful fellowship, relationship, intimacy. Just think of it. Here we are, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. The Jews never knew a thing about that. They brought their sacrifices continually. Only one man could go within the veil. Oh, how wonderful. When our Lord on the cross said, Father, it's finished. What happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom up, but from the top to the bottom, signifying there was no longer a barrier between God and men. Our Lord is the advocate. Remember that? We have an advocate. We have someone who stepped in between, has satisfied the holy character of God, has cleansed us from sin, forgiven us, and we come at any time into the presence of our Father. You know, allow me to say this. Too often we're kind of glib about saying, God's my Father. I remember a chorus I heard one time, some people singing. I didn't like it one little bit. Just the way they sang it. God is my Father. The Lord Jesus, my brother. And the devil's no relation at all. You ever hear that chorus? Well, I'm glad you didn't hear it. Do you know why? It was too. There wasn't that love and that fellowship and that relationship, that joy of being a child of one who is God. When I was a boy, I could go home. And I didn't stand at the door and knock. What did I do? Push my way in. And I never stopped at the sitting room either. I always went to the kitchen. You women know that. Your husband comes home and first thing he goes for is the refrigerator. He peeks in and see what they have. Or he goes to the stove, see what you're going to give him for dinner. Huh? You're home. Need no introductions either. What a marvelous thing. Has the devil got a hold of your heart? The that you can come at any time, under any circumstance, into the presence of the living God. There's no longer a veil between. The barrier has been removed. Let us come with confidence unto the throne of grace. And there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now from verse 6 to 8 of this passage, I've been dealing with the first 5 verses, by the way. When you come to verses 6 to 8, we find that the service of the Old Testament was inadequate. Well, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Will you please notice? Its service, I'll just say what about, its service was inadequate. All that they did not bring people into his presence. It could not perfect anyone who came. It was inadequate to reach man's need. So I've been talking to that right along. Its sacrifice was inadequate. Not only was its service inadequate, but its sacrifice was inadequate. Verses 9 to 10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice, which could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, but stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of resignation. In other words, access into the presence of God was greatly restricted. It could not make perfect man. Only the high priest once a year was allowed. Even then he had to bring blood for himself and for his people. Access was restricted. You know, today, Christianity is the only religion on the earth that gives us access into the presence of God. Did you know that? You start to deal with people, especially those who come with a Bible under their arm. They're going to straighten you out. See, when they come to my door with their Bible, and they're dressed so well, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. And I generally, before I invite them, and I said, well, what do you want to do? We want to talk about in the Bible. Well, I don't deal with in the Bible. I happen to be a Bible teacher. Do you really believe in the deity of our Savior? Well, do you believe he was raised from the dead with the body that was in the tomb? Well, do you believe the veil has been rent? We have access into the presence of God because Christ is there. And there's a man on the throne touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Before I know it, they've gone. Well, I don't care who they are. Whatever the group is, whatever these fellows are, these false teachers, and by the way, they feed on uninstructed Christians. They come with their beliefs, and butter, as I said, butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. And they don't come to be straightened out or to know the truth. They come with one purpose, to change you. And you've got to know your book. Please, please, allow me to say it again. Don't let a day go by without you read something about my Savior. His wonderful love, his wonderful grace, and then the confidence we have to come into his presence. So you have here in 6 to 8, the service in the Old Testament was inadequate. It couldn't make perfect the people of God. Access was restricted. And then verses 9 to 10, its sacrifice was inadequate. Verses 7 to 10, which I've already mentioned. Now we come to the second main thing in the chapter. And that is, his was a superior ministry. 11 to 14. And again he begins to contrast the old with the new. 11, 13 to 14. Go back to verse 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand, that is seen out of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here we have in verses 11 to 14, his was a superior ministry compared with the old. And he contrasts the two. First of all, we have a better high priest in verse 11. Christ becoming a high priest of good things to come. Spiritual instead of material. We've got a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a spiritual life, spiritual power. It's a better tabernacle, better access for. That's why in verse 12, it's a better sacrifice. Let me read those two verses again. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. A better sacrifice, a death suffered, a life offered. He came with his own blood, which is an expression of his obedience, complete obedience to his Father. Philippians chapter 2, you remember, about verse 8, it starts about verse 6. Our Lord, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondslave, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. He became an accursed thing. He went to the very bottom to save you, to redeem you. He offered himself before God. It was once for all, forever. It never has to be repeated. Oh, how I could say hallelujah to that. Our Lord's one sacrifice was fit for all, for eternity. He died just once. Old Testament for 1,500 years. Sacrifices, ordinances, cleansing. Couldn't fit them. Couldn't cleanse the conscience. But this man, neither by the blood of bulls nor of calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now I spoke about this to this point in chapter 6, that third warning in chapter 6, where the writer says that it's impossible to renew to repentance, saying we crucified to the Son of God of flesh and open shame. Now I repeat what I said then. The Jews, even these Jewish queens, were hanging around the cross instead of going to the throne. Now I'm going to see, very frankly, a great many of God's people today. They know all about what he did at the cross. They know about his coming again, but they know practically nothing about his present ministry in heaven. He entered once into the holy place, never to be repeated. All sufficient for a holy, righteous God. And he obtained for us, purchased for us, an eternal loosing, an eternal redemption. I suggest Titus 2.14 would be all right there. Titus 2.14. He redeemed us, bought us. It's a wonderful thing when you come to think of it. Once for all. We had that in chapter 4.16. Let us come with confidence. At any time. There's no longer, as I said, there's been a barrier between God and man for 1,500 years. From the time they came out of Egypt and received the revelation of God in the tabernacle. For 1,500 years, there was no access. Why? It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. All they can do is to cover. Our Savior's blood emancipated us. This word redemption, by the way, means to be purchased for the purpose of losing. You take Romans 3:24, for example. Being justified freely, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, redemption has to do with sin. Reconciliation has to do with the world. Propitiation has to do with God. Don't mix them up. Excuse me, I didn't mean again. And there's this doctrine, these doctrines, but I want you to get clean in your mind. When our Savior died, He did a perfect work. Absolutely perfect and complete. Never to be repeated. And these great words like redemption, which has to do with sin. He redeemed us from our sins. Reconciliation has to do with the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. To reconcile all things unto Himself, whether they be in heaven or earth or hell. Or as Colossians 1:20 says, He made peace for us through the blood of His cross. That's what reconciliation is, making peace. Propitiation has to do with God. Is God satisfied? Romans chapter 3 verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare this time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Propitiation. God is perfectly satisfied with the work of His Son. God's righteous, holy character satisfied. How do I know that? God raised Him from the dead. I come right back to it. God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the glory. The propitiation for our sins. Perfect satisfaction of God for us. Now justification has to do with righteousness. Excuse me taking the time on these great words. Redemption means to purchase for the purpose of liberation. He bought us with His blood to emancipate us from the markets of sin, shame, and death. That's redemption. Justification, He pronounced us righteous in His Son. The moment you and I accepted the Savior, we were pronounced righteous. A righteousness equal to God's righteousness because it's His own. That's why you have in Romans 3:24, being declared righteous of His blood. So you have this question. Purchase an eternal redemption for us. Loosed us and set us free. By the way, I like that verse in Acts 20:28. You know where it is? Acts 20:28. The Apostle Paul is on the shore at Miletus, and he's talking to the leaders of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And you remember, Ephesus in the book of Revelation is the top church. God only found one fault with the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. I'm quoting Revelation 2, you remember. You've left your first love, that fervency, that freshness of love for the Savior. But Paul said to this, take heed to yourself and the flock of God over the which He has made you the overseers to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now that's a very unusual word. It's only once used. Peripriaomai, which means to buy something for yourself. You know what I mean? Now, I don't buy ties. I don't buy shirts. I don't buy suits. Mary Mitchell has an awful job to get me down to buy something like that. I'll buy the groceries, of course. I don't mind buying that every day, buy the groceries, but... But when you see something you really want, you know, I love to fish. I used to go down to the Nestucca River and fish for steelhead. And those old rods, those old reels, they get a backlash on them. You fellas maybe know about this, or is it beyond your, was it before you were born? But I know there was you get a backlash, you know, you're whipping out into the stream and you get a backlash, makes you mad. You got to pull it out to get rid of the nest in there. Then I heard about this new reel that came out called the Mitchell reel. It was a French name, Michelle. We call it the Mitchell reel, spinning rod. Well, about a half a block from where we were in downtown Portland was a sports shop. And in the window they had this rod and this spinning reel. And I went in and I said to the fella, is that the spinning reel that doesn't have a backlash?
So he got out of the way and showed it to me. There was a line on it. He said, "Now try it." So I got, no backdash. No backdash. Oh boy. How much do you want for it? $32. I'm not buying the store. I'm just want to buy this wheel. Well, now, in those days, $32 was $32. Not like it is today. Well, I walked out of the shop. Every time I looked in that window, you know, when I went by, I would look in that window, it's still there. So what, I've been collecting my nickels and dimes and quarters, you know. And I had my $32. When I got my $32, I walked in. And it wasn't in the window. Oh, my heart just sank, and I said to him, "You've sold that Mitchell wheel, that spinning reel." He reached out underneath the counter and brought out this reel. I said, "I thought you'd sold it." "I did. It was sold to you the first day you came in." Oh, well, he had me hooked. Well, I said to him, "Wait a minute." I said, that's a used reel. Everybody's come in and tried it out. Is that all right?" "Yes," he said. "A lot of fellas have tried it out. Then it's no longer a new reel. It's a used reel." And he just said, $32, brother." Well, I was sore. I'm an easy fella, you know, to pick on like that. I'll tell you what. I'll bite on one condition. You put some new line in there for me. I'm going to get something out of it. So I said, "Give me 10-pound test line." So he filled with 10 pounds last night, and I counted up my dollars and what I had for it, and I took it home. I could hardly wait to get down to the Nestucca River and try that old reel. See, but I was buying it for myself. That's what I'm trying to get to your heart. "Give me a tie." "Somebody give me this tie." Well, I wear it. You know, you get something else, you wear it. Oh, you ain't take care of it. But it's something you really, really want. Huh? I like to think about the Lord Jesus. "Take heed to yourself and to the church of God over the which he has made you the overseers to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He bought us for himself. And as I look you over, I think I would have bought some different people. Bought us for himself. I belong to him. I'm his purchased possession. Aren't you? Amen. Huh? Then why don't you walk with him? Why don't you glorify him? Why don't you praise him? I better get along. All right. May I suggest again, we've been redeemed for eternity. If you want some scripture there, Revelation 1:5. "Who hath loosed us from our sins in his own body. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. The group in heaven, "For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Thou hast bought us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe," and so on. And I give you also Titus 2:14. "We've been redeemed out of all iniquity, that God may purify unto himself a people for his possession. And we've been redeemed from the law and its curse." As you find in Galatians chapter 3, 13 on, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Remember that, will you? We've been redeemed for all eternity. We've been redeemed from all iniquity. That is, we've been loosed. And we've been freed from the law and its curse. All the law can do, you remember, is to curse. We mentioned that the other day. I give you about 10 or 12 or 13 things about what the law can do and can't do. All right, verses 13 to 14. His is a better guarantee. That is, his sacrifice is a better guarantee. 13 to 14. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot to God, cleanse your purchase, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." You see, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do this. They didn't give you a guarantee, but his sacrifice delivered us from sin, cleansed us from all defilement. Now, if you want to go further than that, I would suggest you read the 19th chapter of Numbers, where you got this question of being, if you touch a dead body, what you must do, you be cleansed from defilement. I won't spend time there. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, without spot, purge your conscience from dead works? Dead works. What are dead works?
What are dead works?
Well, works that you do to merit, try to merit favor with God. You know, religious works, dead works, dead works. You have to do this, or you're going to be saved, you've got to do this. And the human heart is primarily legalistic. We do something good, you can you put your head up, I've done something good, eh? And you try to get some credit for it. Don't forget we were dead in sins. Sold unto sin, as Romans tells us. No hope of recovery. Our Savior's work at the cross cleanses us from all iniquity and guarantees we can come within the veil and have fellowship with him. Much more, you have it again here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? See, redeemed by blood, cleansed by blood. His sacrifice, again I repeat it, is absolutely perfect and sufficient for anyone and everyone who will come to him. I don't care what the past has been, what your sin is, what your life has been. The blood of Christ can cleanse you. Sacrifice of Christ is so sufficient before God. I've oftentimes said, if God is satisfied with the work of his Son, why shouldn't we be? Why try to add your works, your dead works, to the work of Christ? See? I know I've been called it often enough, Mitchell, you're one of these grace preachers. Well, what else can I be? Well, if you preach that, you tell people they can live lives of license, do what they want to do and still be saved. As I said last night, they've never seen the perfection of Christ's ministry. They've never seen the wonders of what our Savior did. When he said, I do all the things that please him. You know what that verse is? No, you don't read your Bibles, that's right. John 8:29, if you want it. And those of you who were here last year, remember, the 8th chapter of John is the final argument in John. It ends up with Jesus claiming to be the El Shaddai, claims to be Jehovah. They've got to worship him or stone him. That's the end of it. Chapter 9, he opens the eyes of a man born blind. Chapter 10, he's the good shepherd, he's going to have his sheep. Chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 12, on his way to Jerusalem, 30, intercepting with his disciples. 18, betrayed, 19, crucified. Chapter 8, the end of the ark. Either if he's God, then they must worship him. If you don't believe he's God, then stone him. This is what, that was the issue, the end of chapter 8. When you come to Hebrews, it takes up the marvelous thing of our Savior and his work. Not only his person, we've already taken that up. Superior, absolute in righteousness, absolute in holiness. Only such a sacrifice would be satisfied to a righteous, holy God for you and me. Or that we may never lose sight of it. That's why I'm pressing it. That's why I'm repeating it. I meet so many Christians. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. But they're so occupied in here instead of with him. And hence their lives are not spiritual. And we try to get other things, devices. Make you feel good. Like a fellow said to me one time up in Canada, he said, you know, Mitchell, if you only had this experience, what a preacher you would be. He was an old farmer. I said, if you had this experience, oh yes. And are you the preacher that you say I would be? Not a word. See. Trying to get you occupied with an experience. I wouldn't give you a nickel for your experience if it's not the Spirit of God moving in your heart and life. He bought us for himself. What for? That we might be his living testimonies down here. Listen, excuse me doing this. Do you know Philippians 3:20 and 21? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body, according to that working whereby he's able to work all things unto himself. How many have your citizenship in heaven? Put your hands up. See if I've got to preach the gospel here tonight. Hold your hands up. You belong to heaven? Are you a citizen of heaven? Then what in the world are you doing down here? We're just away on business. We're just away on business. If I were to take and write down your name, here's your name in heaven. We sing that. Our names are written down in heaven. Do you remember that song? I don't know whether to get it in the book, but anyhow. Here is your name down in heaven, and alongside it is a mark, and some more names, and then the other fellow's name, and the mark alongside, at the bottom of the page, what it means, away on business. I've got a job to do by when I'm down here. If it takes the Lord 150 years to do it, he's sufficient for us. As the kids at school said, Mitchell, you ought to live to be 120. I said, don't you have any mercy on me? Well, they said, if Moses could live 120 years, why don't you? Well, I said, I'm not like Moses. First 40 years, he was learning to be somebody. Second 40 years, he learned he was nothing. And the last 40 years, he learned that God was everything. Furthermore, when Moses was 120 years of age, you have this testimony. He was just as strong at 120 as he was when he was 40. I can't qualify. I can't go down to the Nistucca River and take a Mitchell reel and try to get some salmon. I'd fall into the river. See? I belong to him. All right. Supposing we go on. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testimony is, there must also of necessity for the death of the testator, and so on. How much more? If the blood of bulls and of goats and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more? Listen, have you got your Bibles open? Have you got your Bibles there? Let me see your Bibles. Don't pull them from under the seats now, all right. You turn to Romans chapter 5, just for a minute. I don't often do this, but I'm going to do it tonight. And you might as well just stay where you are and stick it out with me. Chapter 5. Verse 9. I'm after this one. Much more. Verse 9. Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God loved me enough to send his son to die for me when I was a sinner, when I was ungodly, without strength, that's what you've got in verses 6 to 8. If he died for me, how much more shall the blood of Christ save me from wrath through him? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, that's his present life in glory. Verse 12. Now it goes on down through to verse 15, pardon me. And not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, that would be Adam's sin brought death to the human race, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to the many. In verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What I'm after is that much more. All right, let's go on then. The work of Christ in verses 13 to 14, he gives a better guarantee The eternal Son of God offered himself. I want to keep that before you. How much more shall the blood of Christ with the eternal Spirit offer himself to God without spot for us? He offered himself. If you want to follow that through, I suggest 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. As a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last days unto you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And you take John 8:46, chapter 4, verse 15, talking about himself through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without God, without spot to God. Purge your conscience. That's what the blood of Christ does. He purges your conscience. That gives you peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. Many other scriptures I can say concerning that. But here you have the embodiment of obedience. I do always the things that please him. Not my will, but thy will be done. From the time our Lord came on the scene, he said to his parents in Luke chapter 2, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? 12 years of age, he became the son under the law. Now he's personally responsible to God as a man. 12 years of age. And when they kind of upbraided him, you remember, when they left the temple and went on up on their way to Galilee, and they couldn't find him, and they cried, they went back to Jerusalem and found him in the midst of the darkness, confounding them, his questions and answers. And they felt badly about it, and he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I do always the things that please him. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. You have it also in chapter 10, you remember Hebrews, first part of the chapter. And allow you to do the will of God. How much more shall the blood of Christ? All right, let's go on, shall we? I don't want to spend too much time here, except to keep on going to honor him. All right, verses 15, chapter 9, 15 to 10, 18. The next little division. He was superior in its sacrifice. And I've not spent too much time here. First of all, his death, if I might give it to you, his death confirms the covenant. 15 to 22. And that's very, very obvious. I'll just say a word about we make a will, but it's not active until death comes in. And when death comes in, and the covenant is brought out. It's what you have here. The death, his death confirms the covenant. His person gives efficacy to his work. In verse 15, for this cause, he goes back to verse 16, goes back to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself to God, purge your conscience, and so on. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, they might, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And where a testimony there must be necessity with the death of the testator. For a testament is a fall after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wood and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined for you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Again, you come back to it. When you talk about the shedding of blood, you're talking about a life given. See, there's been a real barrier between man and God, and man could not in any way remove that barrier to cleanse your conscience from sin. But our precious Savior came, obedient to the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross, and his blood is of such value. It opened the door for you and me to be cleansed forgiven, redeemed, justified, recipients of eternal life, children of the living God. Boy, what a marvelous thing. What did you do? What did you do? Nothing. You accepted what he had done. What do you do when somebody gives you a gift? What do you say? Thank you. And then what? Don't forget I did something. Huh? I had to take it or something. People say, well, I believed that all my life. What do you believe? All these facts about our Savior and his deity and his work at the cross and his resurrection and exaltation. I believe that all my life. I generally say then, why don't you accept the one of whom the facts speak? I have to come in relationship with him. I want to keep this before you night after night. You can't have life without relationship. And I must come into a relationship, a bond, a union with the Savior before I can have life. Can't buy it. You can't work for it. Now, supposing we go on and I'll, my time is up. I think I better quit. But from verse 23 to 28, you have the completeness of his work. And I'm going to stop. I'm just going to mention this fact. When you get to these verses, you have his present ministry, and then again, his past ministry, then again, his future ministry. He is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. Only it's in this order. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter, you remember, no, Hebrews 13:20. But our Lord, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant, fit you, prepare your heart for every good work. He's the great shepherd. And then he's the good shepherd who died for us. As the great shepherd, you have the 23rd Psalm. As the good shepherd, you have the 22nd Psalm. Died for us. As the chief shepherd, he's going to come and reward his people. 1 Peter 5. I'm going to leave it right there because I've passed my time. Maybe if the Lord allows me to speak to you in the millennium, maybe I can have all the time I want. But the trouble is, you'll know as much as I do then, won't you? Father, we want to thank you again tonight for the sufficiency of our Lord's word. Lord, no human words can begin to express the marvel of it, the wonder of it all. That our Savior came into this world, made himself a bond slave, took upon him the form of a man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Oh, we pray that we may not grieve your heart by not walking day by day in the intimacy of your fellowship. Father, we believe this is why you redeemed us. That's why you saved us and forgave us and redeemed us. We might have intimate fellowship with yourself. Beyond the ken of angels and men. That here we are, Lord, redeemed sinners. Your children can come at any time with confidence to the throne of grace. And there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. We command these dear men and women to you tonight. Increase their hunger for the word of God. And open all our eyes, my heart, my mind. May we each one be open to receive what you have for us. That our lives may show forth your life, your love, your word to our generation. That they in turn might come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Bless the evening now and bless each one, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now I'd like you to do something for me, and that is, between now and tomorrow night, will you read the last part? Read chapter 9 again, and then read chapter 10. Would you do that for me? I've only got two more hours. I really want to get into chapter 11. I might give you a hint about 12 and 13, but I do want to get through chapter 11 if I can.